Let's turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 for our thoughts this morning. I'd like to speak on the topic of pressing on. When the Lord was with his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the multitude that was there, he said that the broad was the way, wide was the gate that leads to death and destruction, but narrow and straight is the gate that leads to life. And so there's a need to press on past the obstacles and hindrances that would keep someone from eternal life. In other words, there's a lot of snares along the way. Even was it John Bunyan, I believe, wrote that, or one of those men wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, and he talks about the many snares and toils and all those things. But in addition to that, there are also hindrances in the life of the Christian. That after a person comes to know the Lord Jesus and finds a Savior, as Ralph has reminded us in song, there are various hindrances along the way that would block us from moving on and pressing on in the things of Christ and really entering into a real sense of His presence and power in our lives. When the children of Israel were to go into the Promised Land, God gave very clear instruction to Joshua. And they were to go on into the Promised Land. The whole nation of Israel was supposed to go into the Promised Land. But as we know, many of them failed in the wilderness because of unbelief. And they succumbed to some of the devices and some of the snares that were in the wilderness. And so because of that, they didn't really enter into the Promised Land. But we are to enter into our inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us that we've obtained an inheritance already, but 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us there's an inheritance yet to come. And it's undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you. So the inheritance is not just heaven. There are things in heaven waiting for us. But in the meantime, we are to enter into the apprehension or appreciation of all that God has for us here, while we're living this life below. And Paul brings this out here in Philippians chapter 3. And I'd like to pick up the reading at verse 7. This is one of Paul's biographical notes of himself. And he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, as to that which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk, even as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And God will certainly bless the reading of his word. I mentioned this is one of the biographical, there's actually four biographical notes that the Apostle Paul has in the Scriptures. And this is one of his testimonies right here. He talks about how he really exceeded the tradition of his fathers. He tells us that in Galatians, another portion there of his testimony. And he brings that right here. He talks about the different credentials that he had, the opening verses of this chapter. Notice what it says here in verse 4. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more." So the Apostle Paul had tremendous credentials before he was a Christian. While he was called Saul of Tarsus, He was a brilliant young upstart in the Jews' religion, as Galatians 1 tells us. And he had all these things in his favor. He was born of Hebrew parents. That's why it says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. 7 credentials he brings out here, 4 natural, and 3 that he did of his own effort. He says, I was born in a Hebrew family, and I was of the stock of Israel, and I was of the tribe of Benjamin. All these accolades that he could look at and say, this is the reason why someone could look at me and say, wow, you must be in touch with God. And yet that was not the case. As much as he exceeded in the religion of the Jews and so many of his contemporaries, yet he didn't really know the Lord. As a matter of fact, after he was struck down on the road to Damascus, he went off, as we know, for a period of time. He was isolated. And the Lord had to bring someone by the name of Ananias to meet him. And God spoke to Ananias and says, you'll find this person, Saul of Tarsus, and he'll be praying. And that was an indication that now Saul of Tarsus was a true believer. Wasn't Saul of Tarsus praying before? Yes, he was. But who was he praying to? Certainly wasn't the God of heaven the way God reveals himself in his word. He was just praying, and perhaps it was ritualistic prayer. Certainly was prayer from an outward form, like many people pray outwardly. But was he really in touch with the God of heaven? And so now Ananias is told, go find this person Saul, because behold, he prayeth. And so that meant he was really praying, really communing with the Lord, because now he had a relationship with the Lord. So all these credentials that Paul talks about now as a believer, he says, these are things I gloried in. I counted these things as gain to me, as if they would earn me salvation. And certainly it earned him a reputation. But he wasn't in contact with the true and the living God until the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus. You know, it's interesting when you analyze those 3 different conversions in Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10. You have 3 different conversions there. You have the Ethiopian eunuch who comes to know the Lord through the personal work of Philip the evangelist. And so through that personal work, this Ethiopian treasurer comes to know the Lord Jesus, the Savior. Saul of Tarsus was the next person in the next chapter, and he comes to know the Lord through the providential hand of God, striking him down on the road to Damascus. No human instrumentality involved at all. And then in chapter 10 of Acts, you see the conversion of Cornelius. And he came to know the Lord through the public preaching of the word. And so people come to know the Lord through different means, through personal work and through public preaching, and in some cases in some mysterious way through the providence of God. It's interesting. We read about the biography of Martin Luther. And he came to know the Lord just simply by reading the word, which is necessary. The Spirit and the word work together. But no one explaining the gospel of salvation, he just read it. And you find those testimonies every now and then. But it's interesting in the providence of God how that occurs. And that's how it was with Saul of Tarsus. And he came to know the Lord. And so now he's giving his biography, his personal testimony, how that happened in his life. But now he was moving on into deeper things and the things of Christ. We just finished a conference over the last 2 days. I've been involved in organizing it. It's the Reaching Higher Conference up at CMML. We asked Mike Atwood to come and speak, and you'll benefit from Mike's ministry in a few days. And the idea there is the reaching forth or the reaching higher for the responsibility of the Christian. Not to just, and this is a believer we're talking to, not just to remain status quo, but to move on, to enter into our inheritance, to reach forward, reach higher in the things of Christ. And that's what Paul is explaining here in Philippians chapter 3. So he talks about what things were gained to him in the past when he was not a believer. He counted them as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's nothing like knowing the Lord. That's saying, I know the Lord. To go into society and have someone to try to confront you at the airport, like was a popular thing I remember back in the 70s and the 80s. Remember the Hare Krishna movement? You don't hear about that anymore, but they would approach people in the airports with their flowers and their little literature and that sort of thing, and they'd try to convince you. And I remember I was a young believer. It's interesting now, as an older believer, I don't get approached by these individuals. You have people knocking at your doors and in the supermarkets and in the airports. They approach you, maybe seeing younger, what they might think, vulnerable people. I don't get approached as much as that anymore. I remember one time it was a Saturday morning, and you know, I'm just sitting there at my couch having enjoying a nice cup of coffee. Through the window I could see six people all converging at a car. and they're all talking with one another, and it looked like they were strategizing. Next thing I know, I see two go off this way and two go off that way and two come toward my house. I said to myself, oh, I can't wait till they get here. Now, years before, I wouldn't want to be involved in that at all. But, I just shut the door. No, we're not interested, that type of thing. I said, no, I've had too much of that. I want to be more proactive in this case. So, sure enough, I see him walking through, a man and a wife come walking up to my door, and they begin their spiel on the Watchtower and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all that. I says, oh, I'm glad that you say that, you know. I took what they said and then took it a little bit further. And I could see them, they weren't used to somebody talking back at them, you know, responding back at them. And I went through the whole dialogue with them, and they're talking to me about when the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't really mean today. He meant something else by those words. And I says, no, it says right here in John chapter 20 or in John 19 or whatever the verse I was looking at. And I could see that they were taken back by that, confronted with the truth. Well, why can we do that? Because if we study the Word of God, then we're able to refute the gainsayers, is what it says in the book of Hebrews. So we all should be articulate in that way and be able to confront error. And that's part of moving on in the Christian life. And so, sure enough, within a minute, the fellow says to me, he says, well, you know, my back is hurting. I have to get going now. So that was the end of the conversation. But, you know, the idea is to be able to say, I know the Lord. And to be able not to be swayed and moved around by every wind of doctrine. To be rooted and grounded, it says in Ephesians, in love. That's where a growing Christian ought to be. Rooted and grounded in the love of Christ and the love of God. And Ephesians chapter 3, in the second prayer that Paul offers for these Ephesian believers, he said that you might understand what is the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of Christ. To understand God's love in Christ extended to us. And to be rooted and grounded in that. And then be able to go out into the world and express and explain the gospel to people. And so the Apostle Paul had come to that point in his life where he had come to know the Lord Jesus, but now he's encouraging these Philippian believers to move on in the things of Christ, to press on. And it's an encouragement to you and me, not to be satisfied with just a nominal Christian experience, but to move on and reach higher in the things of Christ. And so he talks about that. This whole Philippian epistle, by the way, these four chapters written to the Philippians, was really one big thank you letter. That's really the main purpose why the Apostle Paul was writing this letter. In some ways, it was what would be considered a pretty good assembly, a pretty good model assembly, because there was really no doctrinal issues going on. There were some personality issues going on. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter, time and time again, makes a reference to keeping and striving together for this faith of the gospel and keeping the unity of spirit and that sort of thing. There's apparently two women who are having some issues in chapter 4. We read about it. And the Apostle Paul knew all too well that personality conflicts can simmer just below the surface. Somebody coming into a meeting can think everything's just fine, but these things can simmer just below the surface and erupt when the right conditions come up. There can be interpersonal conflict, that sort of thing. So the Apostle Paul is writing this to try to preempt this possibility of some sort of issue coming up and erupting, and so he deals with that. But he's also thanking the Philippian assembly because they gave a financial gift to him. As a matter of fact, if you turn with me for just a second to chapter 4, look what it says here in these verses, beginning at verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, of which you were also mindful, but you lacked opportunity. He's talking about financial care. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. That should be the attitude of every Christian. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He goes on and says in verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that's the area of Greece, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. He says, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. He's talking about a financial gift. He says, I have all and I abound. In other words, even though the Apostle Paul helped establish the assembly at Corinth and the assembly at Thessalonica and some of these other meetings in the Galatia area, all the work that the Apostle Paul put into these local assemblies, none of them came back and said, thank you, Paul, and here's some money to help you in the work of the Lord. Nobody did that, except for the Philippians. He said, you did it time and again. So he's really thanking the assembly because they have a warm feeling toward this Apostle Paul. And they showed it tangibly in writing a check, if they did that type of thing, or giving a financial gift, whatever it might be. As a matter of fact, some would say, well, why did the Apostle Paul need that? Well, he would need that in the work of the Lord, certainly. But it's quite possible that the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians here, was being written while Paul was under house arrest and while he was in Rome. And so if you read at the very end of Acts chapter 28, it says Paul was in his house, his own hired house, a rented house, while he was under house arrest. And so he had, obviously, financial needs in the rent of that house while he was a prisoner for the sake of Christ. But it wasn't in a prison that we think of. It was in a house. And so he had some expenses. And so the Philippians probably ministered to him financially. And Paul is writing back and explaining that he is thankful for their financial fellowship. Well, in this portion that we read in Philippians chapter 3, the first thing that we see here is the pursuit. This ought to characterize every believer. He says, but what things were gained to me? All these great credentials, religiously and family-wise and all these things. These things were gained to me, he says, those I count loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He wanted to know Christ. And he was thankful that he was struck down on the road to Damascus. But beyond that, he wanted to go on and know him even greater. And so he says, that I might be found, verse 9, in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, the attempt to be righteous, which only would lead to self-righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The whole world, as Glenn made reference to, thinks in their mind that they can earn their privilege to stand before God. And so all the religions of the world are premised upon this thought, that if I work hard enough, I will gain entrance into heaven. Whatever concept that is for heaven. And whether it's Muslim, the religion of Islam, or any other religion, all religions are man-made. But you know, there is only one that is the true way to heaven. And that's through Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And it's interesting because in the book of Genesis, in the life of Jacob, if you remember, he went to Bethel, a place called Bethel. Maybe some are familiar with that whole portion in Genesis chapter 28. And he had made a hard way for himself. He had made some foolish decisions, we might say, some conniving decisions in regard to his own family life. And his mother says, you need to get out of this area for your own safety. Your brother's pretty mad at you because he had done some things to his brother. And so on he went to get away and to spend some time with his mother, Rebekah's brother, which is Laban. And he comes to a place called Bethel. And there he makes a pillar. Before he makes that, he takes a rock for a pillow and he lays down to go to bed. That's symbolic of the hard way that he made for himself. I think Jacob at that point in his life, he understood some basics about spiritual life, but he didn't have the full comprehension of it. And then he goes to bed, and while he's sleeping, he has a vision of a ladder that reached from heaven down to earth. He said it was set up on earth, from heaven though, initiated from heaven, set up on earth. And in this dream, he has a picture of angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. And he wakes up and he says, surely God is in this place and I never knew it. He says, surely this is the house of God. And so he acknowledges the fact that God intervened or he had a dynamic encounter with God. I think it's very clear parallelism with the fact that when a person comes to know the Lord, their spiritual eyes and ears are opened up. It's interesting, in John chapter 1, verse 51, the Lord Jesus, when he met Nathanael, he said, Nathanael, you'll see greater things than these, because the Lord Jesus said to Nathanael, I saw you when you were standing under the fig tree, evidence of his sovereignty. And Nathanael couldn't believe what he was hearing. And the Lord said, you'll see greater things than these. The Son of Man, the ladder, the angels will be ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus was taking the exact same phraseology from Genesis chapter 28 and applying it to himself. And saying, I am the way to heaven. I'm the means by which God communicates. And it's set up by God, initiated by God. So all the religions of the world are trying to earn their way to heaven and their own effort. God reaches down in the person of his Son. And Paul acknowledged that. And that's what's coming through in his testimony right here. And so he's talking about the pursuit, finding the Lord first and then pursuing greater things in the things of Christ. And so he talks about it. He wants to know him, it says. Now in verse 10, we see where that comes through. In verse 10 here of Philippians 3, it says, I don't want to be found in myself at all, but in him. And verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's a good goal for a Christian. Now, Paul already knew the Lord, but now he's tapping into something different. He says that I really may know him, really sense his presence and his power working in me. When Paul was praying for the Ephesian Christians, the first of those two prayers in the book of Ephesians, he says that you may know, he's praying for them, the hope of his calling. He wanted them to understand the fullness of what that meant to be a Christian. And you might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the exceeding power of his greatness toward you who believe. So that's a challenge for you and for me. Certainly a challenge for me as I look and evaluate my own life and walk with the Lord over these years. Is there really sense that the Lord can work through you in prayer? We think of various examples in Scripture. In James chapter 5 talks about Elijah was a man, a like man. He had like passions like we have. And says he prayed that the Lord would withhold the rain. And then he would stop the rain. He prayed, it says. And certainly that was what took place, because Elijah had an audience with the God of heaven. That's prayer. That's knowing the exceeding greatness of his power to those who believe. I remember reading one time of the biography of George Mueller, the great man of faith. We had the opportunity to go over to England a number of years ago and actually saw those buildings that he helped to construct and was overseeing when he cared for orphans for many years. You saw that building. And think about the ministry of George Mueller, this great man of faith, and the assemblies over there in England. One time he was on his way to a trip across the Atlantic. And he said to the captain of the ship, I need to be at a certain point by this day because I have a pressing engagement. And we need to be there. The captain of the ship said, well, there's no way it's going to happen because we're hitting fog right now. We have to slow down. He says, well, it's all right with you. I'm just going to go down in the hull of the ship and I'm going to pray diligently that the fog is lifted. He says, okay, I'll go and pray with you. George Mueller said to the captain, he says, no, you don't pray with me, because he wasn't believing it was going to take place. He says, I'll just take care of it on my own. So he goes down to the ship and he prays. And he's down there for a period of time, and the captain comes down to him and says, you'll never believe this, that the fog is lifting, and we should be able to make it in time, be at port on time. The power of prayer. And so Paul is bringing this out here, and he says to these Philippians that I might know him. He's giving his personal emphasis on his own life. He says, I want to know him in a greater way, and the power of his resurrection, and that really enter into the things that the Lord is concerned about. I want to enter into that too. He says, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He says, entering into all these things. He says, even to the point that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, that he even be with the Lord. And he goes on here and says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, I'm not already there, or already perfect, I'm not fully mature in the things of Christ, but he says, I follow after. David said that same thing in Psalm 63. He says, my soul follows hard after thee. And so for the Christian, it's one thing to trust Christ to salvation. Salvation is a free gift. And it simply occurs by simply saying, yes, Lord, I trust you as my Savior. But sanctification is not a gift. It's a work to progress and move on in the things of Christ. You know, we think of doing some mountain climbing or something like that. It takes effort to climb up the mountain. But oh, when you get up to the top, what a view there is. You say it's worth the effort because you have a different sense of things. You have a different perspective. You're able to see in a broader way. And that's how it is in a Christian life. And so Paul is bringing this out here. He says, I'm not satisfied to be where I'm at right now. I need to go further than where I've been. And he says, not that I've already attained, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended of Christ. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? To ask yourself the question, why did Christ apprehend you? I'm quite convinced that Paul was thinking this through when he was talking about being apprehended on the road to Damascus. In other words, stopped. What he was doing, he was arrested, so to speak, on the road to Damascus. And now he's asking this question, what does God have in store for me because he put his hand upon me at that time? He says, I want to understand why I was apprehended by Christ. What does he have in mind for me to do? Well, just turn for a second. Keep your finger right here. Turn for a second back to Acts chapter 9. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is listed here in Acts 9. Just turn there for a moment. This is the portion I was talking about where it says Paul was praying. Saul, of course, called at that time. That he was praying in verse 11. Acts 9, verse 11. He says, And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, the Ananias, he says this too, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, and he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, verse 13, Lord, I have heard of many, by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to the saints, to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, this is the purpose that the Apostle Paul has, that God has for the Apostle Paul, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So the Apostle Paul had a course set out for him by God. So when he is in prison, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept my faith. And so he was standing before high authorities. And Paul, right here, is an older man. When he's writing the book of Philippians, he's quite older. And he's still praying for these things, that he would know the Lord in a greater way as an older man. God said to Joshua, when he was quite advanced in age, he says, thou art old, King James, and stricken in years. I always love that verse, stricken in years. What's that mean? But the idea is he's well advanced. He says, you're old, stricken in years, and there's much more land to possess. So we're not done in the Christian life at any point until we're with the Lord in glory. And so Paul is bringing this out. He says, I follow hard after thee in that sense. And he says, verse 13, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, his achievements, maybe his failures, things that we need to be aware of in our own life. Don't let the failures hold you back, to discourage and disappoint. But don't let the achievements hold you back, thinking you've attained. And he says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so following the pursuit is this prize that the Apostle Paul is striving for. He says, I press toward the mark. We think of the race, you know, the marathon runners, that they strain to get across that line and to please, we think of it as pleasing the Lord from that metaphor. And we see how we can do that by stretching forth, reaching forth, just like those runners do as well. So in verses 15 and 16, however, he talks further about this progress, and he says that's how it should be for everyone. He says in verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded, and if anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you." Not everybody is on the same level. Not everybody has that same desire. Not everybody is reading the Word of God and praying in a diligent way. Not everyone is keeping up the disciplines of the Christian life. Some go veer off and they take a different path for a period of time. And God works on the conscience. God in His goodness and grace still protects that person, an individual. It's a wonderful example of the grace and goodness of God. But in the course of time, God begins to work in a person's heart and life and brings them around. So it behooves every Christian, even if they're mature in the things of Christ, to express grace and goodness to others around us if they're not at the same level. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded." That we're striving to continue on in the things of Christ, that we still have ways to go, that we're not finished products yet. And even though we may be at a certain point and others may be at different points, we both have that goal to move ahead in the things of Christ. And so we need to be thus minded. And if anything, someone be other minded, even God will reveal this unto you. And I love that phrase. Some people have differences of opinions. And if you're thus minded, God will reveal this to you. He'll reveal that in the course of time. And so that's what Paul is bringing out here. And so there's a requirement or need, I should say, for moving ahead and progressing in the things of Christ. He says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, as to that which we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." He's talking about commonality here, an agreement in the goals that God has for each one of us, that is to be like Christ. Then in verses 17 through 19, he talks about two things. The pattern that was established already in his life, but the pain that he felt for others who have gone from the faith. And so he says in verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as you have us for an example or for a pattern." And it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "God has shown himself in me, that I might be a pattern toward those who are afterwards believe." The pattern that the Apostle Paul was, and the grace and power of God to work in a man like Saul of Tarsus, should give us hope and encouragement for people that we think are beyond God's reach. What's it say in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1? "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short and that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And so, no one is beyond the scope and the reach of God's love and grace. And Paul said, you can look at me as an example. He says, I'm a pattern for those who afterwards would believe. And then he goes on to say, even here, he says, follow me. Now that we would look at that and say, that sounds arrogant. Follow me. But Paul said that as well. Follow me as I follow Christ. And so we follow those who, and we watch their conduct and observe them as they follow Christ. And Paul is bringing this out here. But despite the pattern that is established, especially for young believers, which is a pattern that's necessary for a young believer, we notice here in verse 18, he says, "Many walk, of whom I tell you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul would tell with tears of those who had gone from the faith. 1 John chapter 2 brings this out. The Apostle John is talking about those that once kept company with the Lord's people. And now they're no longer keeping company, and it's not that they've backslidden, it's that they repudiated the things of Christ. That's an apostate. A backslider always has the Lord in his heart. He may be a miserable person, not really enjoying life at all. They're not moving ahead in the things of Christ. If you're not moving ahead, you're slipping back. That's one thing. But we're talking about those who kept company with the Lord's people, and then in the course of time they went out from them because they were not of them. And John brings this out in the second chapter of his first epistle. And here he describes them in four different ways in verse 19. Whose end is destruction? That's truly what's going to happen because they're not believers. You can't say that for a believer, even a backslidden believer. Whose God is their belly or appetite? Their self-satisfaction is all that they're interested in. Whose glory is in their shame? They glory in the things that are shameful against the things of Christ, and they mind earthly things. Their focus is right here on earth. He gives this four-point description of those that perhaps kept company with God's people, but then in the course of time rejected all those things. We hear some of that taking place in our world today. The emerging church movement, which is a popular thing in liberal Christianity, liberal Protestant Christianity, and perhaps some in Catholic as well, but more Protestant Christianity. People who were once part of fellowships where the Word of God was proclaimed, now they're saying things like hell does not exist and other heretical teachings. And we say to ourselves, how could that be that someone would be involved in a Bible study and go along with the basic teachings of Christianity, things of the Word of God, and yet repudiate it? But it's possible. The mixed multitude that joined with the Israelites as they left Egypt, they were part of that company of God's people. But in the course of time, they were identified as a separate group of people, Numbers chapter 11. And they were the mixed multitude that came out, apparently attracted to the things, the manifestations of God's power in the presence of his people in Egypt. And they attached themselves to God's people. And they were the source of dissension and a lot of other problems in the wilderness. God identified them as a separate group of people, probably Egyptians, who were intermarried with the Israelites while the Israelites were in Egypt, the mixed multitude. Well, Paul cries about this. He says he has tears. He says, many walk, in verse 18, of whom I've told you often, now tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It's not just that they don't have any interest, it's their enemies are opposed to the cross of Christ. And that tells the story. Finally, in verses 20 and 21, we have the prospect for the Christian. We're talking about pressing on. We're talking about the pursuit of holiness. And the progress and the prize that is there for us. The pain that the Apostle Paul experienced when he realized that people were going through this. But here we see the prospect for the Christian. This is where you and I should be. This is the two things, the outlook, I call the outlook and the uplook. He says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's really where we belong. When Moses was called by God, and he's going to lead his people, after he had his first child, he called him Gershom. The name of the child was Gershom, and he meant by that name, I'm a stranger in a strange land. He said he realized, this is not my home. I have a home waiting for me. And so he named his child Gershom. So every time he called his name, his son's name, it was a reminder to him that he was just simply a pilgrim, a stranger in this world. And Peter picks up on this epistle, in his first epistle, picks up on the concept in that first chapter. He talks about pilgrims and strangers, that we are that way. And that's one of these metaphors, some 15 to 16 metaphors that we read in the New Testament for the Christian. And so we are to be strangers and pilgrims in this world, that this world is not our home, we're just passing through. And so the outlook here in verse 20 is that the Christian realizes they're a citizen in heaven, and which we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our uplook. The outlook is that this is not our home. The uplook is we're looking for the Lord. You know, it's interesting, Glenn had mentioned about, you know, some of these, even some hymns, but some people carry on the concept that the Christian faith, Christians will usher in a new government and a government of righteousness and all those things. And really it boils down to the dispensations, understanding the dispensations. I was asked to speak over the next 2 weeks on the whole concept of dispensationalism. Of course, the critics and detractors to a concept of dispensationalism, which is a big word, is they say, well, you're creating a science, you're artificially creating delineations in Scripture, and that's not the case. It's just analyzing Scripture, that the Lord works in various ways all through history. Yet there's one common theme: his grace and his goodness is always there. And so our Savior, we look for him. The church is looking for the Savior now. That's what our responsibility is. And he that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And what will happen when that takes place? Verse 21, he'll change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He'll change our bodies. That's one thing. And he'll change our character. We'll be perfectly like Christ. That's what the scriptures tell us. He's working that process right now, the process of trials. Those who are called of God understand that. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he sanctified. And those he sanctified will be glorified eventually. And we may be conformed to the image of his Son and be just like him. The glorious promise and prospect for believers. So really, that's where we should stand now as believers, you and me, to be thinking about this. What am I doing to please the Lord right now? Because he could come back today. We say that, we're convinced of that, and somehow lose track of that, get our eyes off that. That's a purifying hope. It's a comforting hope. It's a purifying hope. And so we're sent to do that. And Paul talked about it, and he says, this is everyone who loves his appearing will get the crown of righteousness. And as we do that, not only will we get the crown of righteousness, but it will have an impact on our lives as well as we live for him. And so the Apostle Paul is expressing his heart's desire as a believer, giving his personal testimony how he abandoned all those things that once he looked at achievements, he really looked at them as liabilities, held them back. But God in his providence and God in his grace struck him down on the road to Damascus. God in his providence and grace did something to you too, that you came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And now it's a process of moving on, progressing on, reaching forward, reaching higher for those things that God has for us. Eventually, it'll culminate in seeing the Lord face to face. And so God's speaking to us through the Word of God here to remind us of our responsibilities to honor and glorify him. And so we would pray, indeed, that it might be the case, that he would speak to our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your precious word, your word which is like a fire, your word which is like a hammer that breaks the rock in twain. Father, we realize even as believers, we may allow things of this world to cover over the precious things of your word and cause it to keep us from moving ahead and progressing in the way that we should be. And so we pray, Father, that you would reignite our interest in you and our flame and the desire to please you in all things. Lord, the first love that was once there, we pray that you would rekindle it and help us to restore that in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you again, Father, for the saints here at Linwood. And we pray that you would bless them and help them in their walk with you to certainly be pleasing to you and telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.